So we're starting a new book, the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, right after Daniel, if you want to look for it. And this is a book that's intrigued me for many years, and I've enjoyed it, but as I get going studying on it, I feel very inept. That's probably a good thing. Hopefully it encourages study time on my part. But it's definitely a different book as far as a prophetic book. How many have read the book of Hosea, even if it's just in a Bible read it through type of thing? A few hands go up. And I'd encourage you to do so and to spend some time in it. When we think of Hosea, anybody have any idea what the meaning of Hosea is, the name Hosea?
Salvation.
Salvation, thank you. And that's a name that would be a synonym, if you will, with what? Both Joshua and Jesus. So there's a word there, salvation. There's a purpose for that that we'll see as we go through the book, and how God uses the names of these prophets in different manners. But it's one of the minor prophets. Now, we've had a little of this a couple years ago, but why would it be called a minor prophet? There's 12 of them. It's just a little book, okay? And that's about what it amounts to. Now, I don't have a problem titling it that. Now, we had lessons a couple years ago where that was raised in question. If we should call them minor prophets or not. And it's kind of interesting because in the Old Testament, we got the 12 what they call minor prophets and the other majors. And yet Daniel and Lamentations are two books that are just as short, if not shorter, than Hosea. But they're lumped in with the majors, which would be like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And Pastor's going through Isaiah right now, which will partner up pretty well with us going through Hosea. So that's where we're headed for the next several weeks. And one of the things I wanted to take a peek at for a little background, that's what we're going to do today, is just some background and the beginning of the study of Hosea. But a little history, we had 12 tribes, right, of Israel. And how were those 12 tribes made up? Were they made up of the 12 sons of Jacob? Or how were they made up? Anybody on that thought? Some of you looks like they're ready to say something. Okay. So there was some things that happened in the life of Jacob's family that kind of changed how this whole thing was set up. And I bring this up because, what we're going to be dealing with is the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Well, how were their 10 tribes made up? Because what happened with Simeon and Levi? Anybody recall? The Levites became priests, so they did not inherit land. But why? Why? Anybody recall? Yes. Sue? Yes. There was an incident with Shechem. A young prince of the Havites, and he took advantage of Dinah, their sister, and raped her. And of course, that became a great issue. Now, he wanted to marry her, so Simeon and Levi made a deal with the Shechemites. And that was that if they all got circumcised, that then he could go ahead and marry Dinah. Now, what happened when they were circumcised? Anybody remember?
They were attacked.
And Simeon and Levi, now all the sons were involved in the plunder of this other clan, but Simeon and Levi killed all the men as they suffered in circumcision. So there was a curse from their father that Simeon and Levi would not inherit any land. Now, this is just a quick note, and I bring this up because this has come up in conversation different times in my life and questions. But here listed the 12 tribes of Israel. And as somebody mentioned, Joseph was blessed with two parcels that replaced the Levites and Simeon. And one was Ephraim, that was the heavy populated tribe of the north part of Israel. The others were Manasseh, which had a great land mass. One was on Transjordan, what they call Transjordan is over here on the east side. So you have Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. And the other was on the west side of Jordan in the Promised Land. And that's what made up those 12 tribes, was Ephraim and Manasseh. But Simeon, if you look on a lot of maps, Simeon is listed down here. So what happened? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 47, I believe. We won't turn there. But anyway, Simeon and Levi were deprived because of their what they did with for Dinah's revenge. But Simeon ended up occupying, his tribe ended up occupying land down the south. Well, later on, that was taken over pretty much by Judah. And many of the Simeonites ended up moving north to the nation of what we'd call Israel, the southern two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, being Judah, and the northern ones being Israel. So the Simeonites were very much mixed in, both in Judah and in Israel, but from what I understand, at least in my study and reading, primarily with the northern tribes. So because of that, that's how these tribes areas are made up. So as we look at Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7. You have to bear with me a little bit getting started here, okay? I'm kind of a slow starter. So Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7, you can read that account and what transpired. So as Israel received the land and the tribes received the land from Jacob, they were made up of basically 10 of the sons plus Joseph, and he inherited two portions of that land. As far as a timeline, and I kind of like timelines. We'll take a look here at a chart that I think is a very good one concerning. It gives us the division of the kingdom, which took place here in 931 BC. And so you have the northern tribes there that with their kings, the southern under Rehoboam, starting with Rehoboam here. You have mixed in here the prophets. So what time are we looking at here? Well, we're going to be studying Hosea, and Hosea prophesied in this time frame. And there's a difference in thought there. You know, a kind of a standard idea is a 50-year prophecy. There were others. Anybody can name some others that might have been 50-year prophecies? Pastor's preaching on one of them. Do we remember who that is? Somebody say it. Isaiah, thank you. So Isaiah is one of those prophets. Another one would be back here with Elisha that has a 50-year ministry. And you think about that. You think about being a prophet during that time and bringing a message to a nation and having to spend 50 years doing that, especially we're going to see with Hosea and the message that he was bringing. And when you look at this timeline, we know that Hosea is primarily prophesying the fall and captivity of Israel, which takes place with the Assyrian captivity around 722 B.C. He also does do a little bit of jumping across to Judah and letting Judah know that they're in danger too, which we know happened in three waves, 605, 596, and 584, the captivity of Judah in Babylon. The difference is the northern tribes were dispersed. And as long as we're at that, I'll show you just a little bit of a picture here of how that takes place. But we're in the 10 northern tribes up here. You see Judah down here by Jerusalem. I'll get on the other side. Judah down here by Jerusalem. And so we have the 10 northern tribes up in this area here. And we see Assyria is right here. Well, what they do is they take the people from the country they captured, and they transport them back. There's lines here that if you want to look at it later, you can. And then they'd also bring people back in from over in this Assyrian area all the way down to Babylon. They bring people back in, and they'd mix them so that they basically ended any chance of those people binding together, raising up, and revolting. And I can remember years ago there was a guy that visited church a little bit, and I don't remember his name, and I wouldn't say it anyway, I guess. But he was just really engrossed with studying and finding the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And the reality is, we know from prophecy, and even the prophecy we'll see in Hosea, that God has never lost track. He knows where these people are. And even though they're mixed, and they've lost their Israeli nationality, if you would, and so on, God is going to reestablish them. God is going to return them ultimately to their country. So I never thought we really had to worry about them, because God was in charge and God was taking care of that, and we really don't have anything to do with it. So when we look at Old Testament prophecy, we have to remember that God is in charge of what's taking place, and he has a purpose in it. Now, one of those purposes we're going to see here in the book of Hosea, multiple purposes. But the theme that I like to follow in Hosea, one of the books I have is by G. Campbell Morgan. Anybody here familiar with him and who he was? Doug McLaughlin is, and he should be up here teaching this class, by the way, not me, but it's good to see you, brother. And Hosea is a book that G. Campbell Morgan wrote a book on that called The Heart and Holiness of God, and I bought that. It's just a real small paperback book. I bought that many years ago. And I read that several times because, again, Hosea interested me. And G. Campbell Morgan was a preacher that was born back in the Civil War times, 1863, but he was born in the United Kingdom. And he died in 1945, I believe. And he was a great preacher, teacher. And I've enjoyed his books. They're kind of simplistic, and he doesn't go real in-depth on things, but he gets the point across. And the way he titled that book was The Heart and Holiness of God. And, you know, when I first read that and I started thinking about, okay, here's what's happening, you start reading the book of Hosea, it just kind of almost takes you aback on how that can be a presentation, the heart and holiness of God, with what's transpiring. But the more I've gotten into that and studied, you can see that. And God is indeed interested in his nation Israel, but there's responsibilities to go both ways. And what it would be, you know, the subject matter of the book would be sin, judgment, but then forgiving love. So sin, judgment, and forgiving love. And that's a great picture of God, isn't it? That's a great picture of our God. And that should be a reminder to us as we go through this book that the principles are still there of sin, judgment, and forgiveness. And we just went through, that would have been what I had in John chapter 16 and 17 when Pastor was gone on Sunday and Wednesday night. But the reality is that God is absolutely forgiving, except there's one unpardonable sin. I believe the unpardonable sin is the rejection of his gift and sacrifice, Jesus Christ. God can't forgive that. Thank God for all of us, and I know many in this room, I've heard many stories and some of the background and history of quite a few here, and I have my own history. We all have a history. But I look back at my history, and I just thank the Lord that he's a forgiving God. Because there are a lot of things, a lot of incidences in my life that I look at, and I'm not sure if I was God that I'd forgive. But God is that. He's forgiving, and he's very loving. So what's the primary responsibilities of a prophet? John.
Get the word out.
Okay, getting the word out. Anything else?
God's plan.
Anything else?
Pointing out where you're going wrong.
Okay, pointing out where you're going wrong. Anybody else have a thought? What are the primary purposes? We touched on one of them so far. There's two primary responsibilities. At least that's the way I would break it down. Two primary responsibilities. We kind of touched on one. Where's the other? What else is a prophet doing?
Speaking truth.
Absolutely. There's two things that I see with the prophet. One is foretelling. That's what these three all mention. Foretelling, the word. The other is forthtelling. So in forthtelling, and I turned those around, I'm sorry. Forthtelling would be declaring the word of God. Foretelling would be predicting the future. And we know that this is under God's inspiration. They're not just sucking it out of their thumb, so to speak, and coming up with this. But that's their two primary responsibilities. So we see that in prophets. We've seen that in Isaiah so far, as Pastor's been going through Isaiah. And we see how he's foretelling. He's declaring the word of God to the nation of Israel, and primarily on his part, if we go back to that chart real quick, the primary area of Isaiah's prophecy right here is to the southern kingdom. And he's in the same time as Micah and crosses over to Hosea, and Hosea would be the northern kingdom, and Isaiah or Hosea would be the northern kingdom, Isaiah would be primarily to the southern kingdom, and they're both predicting and giving forth the judgment that's going to come to those nations. Now, with that judgment and with the declaration, the foretelling, there's Pastor said this many times, and when I was going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we talked about that. There's, in many cases, there's both a short-term prediction of what's going to take place, and there's a long-term. And we're going to see that in Hosea. We're going to see the times where, okay, there's going to be a dispersion of those 10 northern tribes. And the enemy of that's going to be Assyria. And because of that, that's the judgment that's taking place. But then also, it's going to, in some cases, almost in the same verse or same sentence, they're going to come back with the regathering. Well, the regathering is futuristic. It's futuristic yet to us. The difference is we have the completed word of God. So there's nothing more going to be printed. We have the completed word of God. We know what's going to take place, and we know the order it's going to take place with the tribulation. And, you know, as we think of that, going through Hosea, keep in mind one of the things that I kind of harp on and park on is we have to remember the prophecy of Daniel. There are 70 weeks. 69 have been completed. With Jesus Christ coming, being born, and crucified, and was the ultimate sacrifice. The 70th week is ahead. And because of that, I feel again, for those who were in attendance when we went through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I feel very strongly that the rapture of the church is going to take place just before the onset of the tribulation. And why? Because the church is not Israel. The church is not Israel. And I think we have to, if we come with that forethought, it's a lot easier to go through these prophecies. Because the 70th week of Daniel is the tribulation. As there's trouble upon this earth, there's trouble upon Israel in the persecution. But God uses that time to regather Israel, including these 10 lost tribes, regather Israel back to himself. And they realize the error of their ways, they repent, and we see that third feature there. We saw sin, judgment, and then we see a forgiving love. That forgiving love takes place at that time. Now, does it take place earlier in times? Yes. Judah came back from Babylon. That was God's forgiving love. But it was also God's plan to retain a remnant to bring about the birth of Jesus Christ. There's always been that remnant of believers. So as we look at this prophecy, we realize that there's a short-term identification, if you will, on that prophecy in many cases, but there's also the long-term. And there's a separation. You don't see anything in the Old Testament about the church. And once the church came into play and the New Testament's been penned, we can go back in the Old Testament and find things that would relate. And that's part of our responsibility as Bible students. But for a prophet, there is both foretelling, declaring God's truth, and there's foretelling, predicting the truth of God. And the key word there is truth. So what are some of the challenges that we're going to look at in the book of Hosea? And there's three challenges, and then there's six parts to that last challenge. And the first challenge is this. There are going to be marital scenes in chapters 1 and 3. The question that comes up is this. Are they an allegory? Are they allegorical? What does an allegory mean? And I know somebody's going to give a better definition here than I have, but what's an allegory? Oh, I guess we're not going to get any, huh? Somebody step out on faith. Tell us what an allegory is. It can be what? A story, a poem, a picture. But what is it doing? What's an example of a book that many here have read, I know, and probably everybody has heard about, that would be an allegory in Christian literature? Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. And Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. Now, why was that an allegory? What did it do? It took Christian. I'm drawing things here by memory now, so you can laugh or you can correct me. You won't embarrass me. But it took Christian on a trip. And he was heading for what? Okay, heaven, what was it called? Can't remember. It wasn't called that. Mark, I heard your voice. Celestial City. But on his way to the Celestial City, it pictures all these different turns, all these different, kind of wandering off the path into sin, and it gives us a picture of human life on our way to the Celestial City. And that's what an allegory really is. It reveals or interprets a hidden meaning, and it's usually a moral one. And so we see that in the Pilgrim's Progress. Well, some people would take the book of Hosea, especially chapters 1 and 3, and they say it's allegorical. It's not real. Another issue that we'll face, and that's the moral implications of God's command. What did God command Hosea? He says in chapter 1 and verse 2, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom for forsaking the Lord. And, that's a statement that I remember kind of remember the first time I read that, and it really took me back. I'd say, well, this can't be real. So back then, if somebody would come and said, well, it's allegorical, I'd have probably bought that. And maybe somebody did somewhere along the lines. I don't remember. That's a lot of years ago. But, you know, the issue is there's a moral implication of what God's commanding there, and how do we understand that? And we'll be working our way through that, but I want you to think about some of these things, hopefully as you read chapter 1 next week. So we see there's moral implications because of what God has ordered Hosea to do. And you can only, well, look at this. Everything. Yeah. Everything chases me, doesn't it? my pointer hooked onto my button. So there's a moral implication that we have to deal with and come to an understanding on. Now, the reality might be you might come to a different understanding than I do, and that's fine. We can have that discussion, and that can take place in a public setting like this. The third one is the relationship of chapters 1 and 3, because they're very closely related. If you read Hosea, you probably know that. If you read this week, you'll know that. And it talks about this woman. So the question is, in both chapters, is Gomer the woman? There's some that would say no. Gomer was in the first one, but the second one was a different woman that Hosea had married. And I don't think that fits. I'm going to give you two words. In chapter 1, in verse 2, where we just read, it says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea. Now, there's through Hosea, there's with Hosea, there's by Hosea. We'll talk about that next week. Go take yourself a wife of whoredom. He says, go take. Now, if you turn to chapter 3 with me, and it says, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another. So, you know, to me, that in itself, just the language there, the verbiage there, would be sufficient enough to realize that it's the same person. Because on one, there's a command to take. On the other one, it's, okay, go again and take. And not only take, but love a woman. So those are some of the challenges. You know, if you have a study Bible, you'll probably see an interpretive challenges. Those three things, there may be others too, I don't know, that might be listed there for us to deal with. Along with that, there's six theories concerning the woman of adultery and whoredom in chapter 1. And it's really interesting. You get into commentaries on this book. There's so many different things. It's been a difficult book. Part of the difficulty in my mind is this, that we will never fully understand everything that God has for us or commands in the Word of God on this side of heaven. We'll never fully understand that. You know, I can remember when I first came to Pine Island Baptist Church and first started hearing the preaching of, you know, Pastor Henderson, and we'd go up and hear Jimmy Mercer and Dr. Love and Dr. Parker and Dr. Clearwater and Dr. Dollar and Hallelujah Harold Seitler and these different preachers, and I so enjoyed them. But in my first Bible, and I still have that first Bible, I'd write down their outlines, you know, what they preached. And you know how I do it? I write it in big print because that was it. Then somebody else got a hold of the same verses and started preaching something else, and, you know, just a little bit of a different tale. And I think, wow, that can't be right because I wrote this down from the last guy. And the reality is, it's an inexhaustible book. And I know for myself, I confess, I don't read it enough. And we can never exhaust it, no matter how many times we read it. I remember our pastor Jim Snow, who passed away here, and my son married one of his daughters. And Jim Snow, right to the end of his life, he read through the whole Bible every year. That was just a practice he had. He read through the whole Bible. And my problem is I get started doing that, and then I come to a portion of Scripture I really like, and I get bogged down, and I park there. I remember Pastor Graham many times standing up there and saying, you know, don't do that. Just read through the Bible. Just read it through all the way. And I'd sit there, yeah, that's easy for you to say. My mind doesn't work that way. I get captivated, and I get stuck there, rather than just read through it and do your read it through and then do your studying separate. And that's really what a person should do. But Jim Snow did that every year. And he told me, he said, no matter how many times I read it, there's always something new. It's inexhaustible. So when we look at these things here and we look at the commentaries and what they're saying, here's some of the things that come out. One is the issue of the woman was a sacred prostitute of a fertility cult. So she was a sacred prostitute that he married. And that's why this language is there. Is that true or is it not? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that she's a sacred prostitute. Another was that there was never any marriage. It was symbolic. It was a vision that the prophet had for a lesson. So God gave the prophet Hosea a vision concerning this woman because it's very, very hard for us to imagine, did God actually command Hosea to marry a woman who was in whoredom and was a prostitute? Is that possible for God to do? That's a question that has to at least be looked at. But is it symbolic and simply a vision that Hosea had and it never happened in his life? Another one is a spiritual prostitution and not physical. In other words, she worshipped some of the gods of Baal, and by worshipping there was a spiritual connotation with temple prostitution, but she never participated. So it was just spiritual. It'd be kind of like us saying, well, I've thought about that, but I've never done it. And we talk about thought, word, and deed. You know, a thought many times will just entail yourself and your own thoughts, and you ask the Lord to forgive you. A word now all of a sudden entails other people, and it might spread. You know, gossip spreads. But when you go do a deed, you go down the street corner and you do a deed that everybody sees and you get arrested for, which is the greater sin? Well, they're all sin. It's just a matter of how far that sin has traveled. And what they're saying here is that that it was a spiritual prostitution and not a physical. She worshipped the god, she did not participate. The other one is proleptic, proleptic, a proleptic view. It's kind of like a flash forward. In other words, God is speaking to Hosea in a time, and what he's saying in that time is actually what's going to happen in the future. So it's a statement which takes a scene forward in time. So Gomer was pure at marriage, but Gomer chose to commit adultery and go into whoredom and become, at the end, a slave that was bought back and really viewed as a worthless human being at that point. And so is it a proleptic? Is it just a flash-forward type of thing? Another one that you'll find if you look at any commentaries was that chapter 3 was not Gomer, but another woman. In other words, Hosea married Gomer at one point in time, but then she's gone. Now, where she went, they have other thoughts on that, but he married a different woman in chapter 3, so that they're not the same person. And then the last one that, at least that I found, was Gomer was promiscuous before marriage to Hosea as well as afterwards. So then, in that case, and some would call that the literal sense, that God did commission Hosea to marry a woman that was of whoredom and prostitution. And so we look at all those different ideas that come out of the relationship that I mentioned in chapters 1 and 3, and it's quite overwhelming sometimes. Conclusion of it, there's three areas of sin that we're going to run through quick here. One is that is dealt with in Hosea. One is the sin of prostitution or like prostitution. Sin is an act of not truly knowing or acknowledging a covenant partner. In other words, Israel rejected God, and Israel was God's covenant partner. we could say the same thing for us, that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And do we honor that, or do we live in sin and in some way reject that? Is that a part of our life? Well, I think that's part of our lives. We know that. We have sin in our life. But we are the church. We're not Israel. We are the bride of Christ. Israel is God's chosen people that he had for a purpose, to bring about a purpose. The people that he just chose. And that started with Abraham. That leads us to the second sin here. The sin of adultery is like an unfaithfulness to a covenant commitment. Now, what was Israel's covenant commitment? When did that take place? Can anybody put a year on that? 2100 BC. And who did it take place with? Abraham. And what kind of a covenant was it? This is one of my favorite words, so I got to bring it in. It's a unilateral covenant. So in Genesis chapter 12, God promises to Abraham that he is going to have land, he's going to have descendants, and he's going to have, in the end, he's going to have a reality of salvation that goes to all nations. Or you can call it a reconciliation, or it's a promise of redemption. So we had three promises given to Abraham in chapter 12. That of land, that of descendants, and that of a redemptive history that would include all nations. In other words, Jews and Gentiles. And we hear that preached a lot here. Gentiles. And we are part of that Gentiles. We're part of that Abrahamic covenant in that regard. Although we are under the dispensation of the church. So we have those things here. But in chapter 15, in verse 18, God puts Abraham into a sleep. God takes the sacrifices. He splits them in half and parts them. And God walks between those sacrifices himself. It's a unilateral covenant. In other words, God does not lie. God is going to fulfill that in spite of Abraham, or in spite of Abraham's descendants, which is where we are now in this, and that was in 2100 BC. So we're talking almost 1400 years later, that now God is sending prophets, and the prophets are foretelling that the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, will be taken into captivity and will be dispersed. They will be no more as tribal nations. He's also foretelling the fact, and pastors in the middle of that in Isaiah, that Judah is also going to be taken into captivity, albeit, you know, it's 115 or so years later, and they're going to be taken into captivity in Babylon. The difference is they're not dispersed. Nebuchadnezzar kept them as a nation, and we know the work of Daniel there and how they were returned. So those things were given to Abraham, and that unilateral covenant has been fulfilled to this point because Judah was kept intact to bring about the birth of Jesus Christ, the redemptive part of the covenant that was given to Abraham. It's just a wonderful thing if you just think about that and grasp that. The third sin is a sin of deceit, where they say one thing to a faithful partner, but they do another. And that's what we see, of course, with the life of Gomer here. As she's his wife, and yet her activities are very unwifely. Well, it's a picture. And that's what the whole thing of Hosea is. Remember this, is a picture of Israel. Israel is the unfaithful partner of God. God made a unilateral covenant that he said, I will keep this no matter what. But his desire was for Israel to remain faithful to him. But what did they do? Ever since they entered the promised land, they never got rid of the Canaanites. The gods of the Canaanites have always entered into the partnership of Israel with the God of heaven. In some cases, they turned away from the God of heaven completely. But I would say in most cases, the Israelites, they worship the God of heaven, but then they also brought in the other gods, the gods of Baal, etc. and the gods of the Canaanites. So these sins in their life were evident in all areas. They are evident in their politics with other nations. They are evident within their own nation and how they dealt with each other. And they're evident in their spiritual relationship with God. All three areas. Their whole lives were corrupt because of their worship. So here's the question that we come to. And that's the question, us as a church, are we who we claim to be? And we see in the life of Israel, many cases, I think we can reflect on our own lives and find the same things. Here we have God in the person of Jesus Christ, who's the head of the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, you could call that, in some sense, a unilateral covenant. God said the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against the church no matter what. That's his promise that was given to the disciples. He's fulfilled that, hasn't he? 2,000 years later. But we see a lot of corruption in the church of God. We see total corruption in many of the churches, much like the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, went totally corrupt in their relationship to God and immersed themselves in the Baal worship and the Canaanite gods, if you will. And we've seen a lot of that happen with churches that we could all name that don't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ anymore. Does that mean there's not saved people in those churches? No. But probably not as many as we think. And so we have that issue here. Down here we have Satan, the prince and power of the air, who's in control of this world at this point to the degree that God allows him to be. When we start marrying the church with the world, we create a synergism. We create something that is not totally pure and healthy. And that's where we run into trouble as a church. That's what we want to guard against as Cornerstone Baptist Church, that we don't create this kind of environment. So what does that mean? We have to be totally reliant on the Word of God. And the Word of God has to be relevant to all people. Now, that doesn't mean that we somehow defame the Word of God in order to please this crowd or this crowd. But I would say our main area of concern needs to be, first of all, in our church itself. We have to be relevant to the young people as well as the old people. We have to guard ourselves that we're a church that's immersed as a family into one, that we're not segments, we're not divided. Now, a lot of that responsibility falls on us old people. And we got enough gray hairs around here that we should be able to identify at least some of us, okay? And that is, how do we make, in the church of Jesus Christ today, how do we meet the needs of the young people and being relevant to them? As the older, hopefully wiser segment of people in the church. How do we do that? That's a question that is in my mind constantly. And you have to work at it. Because young people don't just naturally gravitate necessarily to older people. I've said this before. That's one of the things I just love about doing VBS, 4th, 5th, and 6th graders. You can develop relationships there that last all through their teen years into college. Got to talk with one this morning going back to college. And there's a relationship. There's a relationship there. We have to kindle those relationships, people. We can't just go home, sit in our house, and park there and wait till the following Sunday. Because we're old. Can't do that. So we have to be cautious of those things. But the Bible has to be relevant to all people and all cultures. Our ministry needs to reflect that. Our response to it needs to be evident. Dwight and Cheryl Turbin just spent 6 weeks living with us, almost 6 weeks, and he had his back surgery. So he got to a couple services here. And he turned to me in both Sunday services he was at, and he said, Grant, I look around here, I just can't believe this, to see a church with this many young kids and young people in it. that you have the opportunity to minister to. Now, a little has to come from Maranatha Baptist Church down in Maranatha Village, and it's wonderful to have McLaughlin's here, and I know they spend time down there in the wintertime. Is that correct? Yes. And there is basically a retirement community. So that's a different ministry. But he would just remark, he was just amazed at that. And that's a wonderful thing to hear. When Lowell Horning gave his testimony, he said the first thing he looks at when he walked into the church are all ages of people there. And when he walked to our church, he was surprised to see little kids, teenagers, young adults, middle adults, older adults, etc. The whole panorama of ages, if you will, of people in our church. And he looked at that and said, that's a good sign of the church. But we have to maintain that. And we have to maintain that kind of ministry, because if we're going to avoid the sins that we're going to see in Hosea and make some kind of application to us in the church, that's one of the big things we have to understand. We have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ that's going to be maintained and continued. The Bible is inexhaustible. It's got to be our rule of thumb for faith and for practice. By the same token, we have to be busy about all the intergenerational things that we need to do. We need to be a part of people's lives. And not only our own age group that's comfortable, we need to expand that into others. Any quick thoughts? Otherwise, we'll close today and we'll hit chapter 1. Yeah, John. Oh, we'll probably see that as we go through it. But it's just the horrifying effect when you first read it, and then the effect, especially after I got G. Campbell Morgan's book, of the heart and holiness of God and how that's displayed in the book. So just keep that theme, the heart and holiness of God, in your mind. Anything else? Otherwise, we will finish and be done. Thank you.